Please turn with me again in your Bibles, this time to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, and we'll read the same event recorded in Matthew's Gospel, and you'll see something that will stick out a little bit, or maybe a lot, in Matthew's Gospel that you had not seen in the other two accounts. And it's actually these kinds of things that really give me a deep appreciation for the Scriptures. Matthew 8, let's read verses 28 through 34. Matthew 8, 28 through 34. We're told when Jesus had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the privilege that you continue to give us to listen to the preaching of your word, to be able to gather together with your people and to be here and to hear from you and your word. And we pray, Lord, we ask that you would empower us, Lord, by your Spirit, to hear from you, to hear the truth of your word in such a way, Lord, that it would infiltrate our hearts, that it would bring about change, that you would do great and mighty things, Lord, through your word. We confess, Lord, that it all has to be from you and your work and your power. And we ask, Lord, that for those who do not know you, that you would enable them to give special heed to these words this day, that you would trouble their consciences with these truths and lead them to the rest that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, please bless us, be gracious to us, forgive us for our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we traveled with our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples across the Sea of Galilee, as they were now heading into the country of the Gergesenes. And from the standpoint of the disciples, we saw that something unexpected happened, which provided another opportunity for the Lord to reveal his glory and power unto the further authentication of his messianic ministry and office. There, you recall, on the boat, as the wind and the waves beat upon it, threatening to drown them all, the Lord calmed the winds and the waves, showing his power and authority even over the elements. Well, this morning we now reach the shore of the other side of the sea, and the Lord doesn't spend too much time there, as we'll see why in a few moments. But once again, we'll find that the Lord here reveals his power and his glory, this time in the delivering of two men from severe demonic possession. Our Lord hardly steps off of the boat when he is confronted by these two demoniacs, these two demon-possessed men. Now, before drawing out the relevant teachings that come out of this text, I want to simply walk with you through this text verse by verse to seek to gain a general understanding of all that takes place here. So look with me first at verse 28. Notice we're told when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Now, some of you, if you recalled what we read in the first two scripture readings, something probably sticking out in your mind at this moment, because what's interesting here in Matthew's gospel, who has the most generalized and shortest description of this account, leaving out many of the details from the others, he actually includes an interesting detail that both Mark and Luke omit. Notice Matthew notes that Jesus had dealings with two demon-possessed men here, while the others only mention one. Now, none of this is contradictory. It's just that each author limits the details to the scope of their purpose for recording each event. You could think about an illustration like this for a moment. If we were outside, a few of us, and there was a car accident, and a car crashed into a Porsche, and then following hitting the Porsche, it then hit a Camaro. And some of us might recall that story to others about what had happened. And we might say, you should see what happened with this car when it crashed into the Porsche and how it demolished it, it T-boned it, and that Porsche looks like it'll never run again. And then somebody else may tell the same story and say, you'll never believe what happened to this Camaro because of this car that had accidentally run the stop sign. And there may be other details. Both stories are true. Both testimonies are true. It's just that two witnesses are giving two different accounts of the same event. Even though two cars were hit, they each mentioned the one car. And so the same thing happens at times in the Gospels. And I believe that it's these kinds of differences that actually further affirm the profound authority of the Gospels rather than allegedly creating problems. These kinds of issues actually encourage me, recognizing that these are not cookie-cutter accounts of the witnesses that are given. Each author has enough differences to show the originality of their Gospel, enough similarities to affirm their united testimony concerning these events, and no contradictions to tarnish their witness. There are no contradictions. Again, God doesn't waste ink in His divinely inspired Word. Getting the facts in these ways from different authors, writing to different audiences, all the more testifies to the divinely inspired backing of the Gospels. When you hold up these three accounts in the three Gospels and you see the different angles and the different testimonies given, but you can see enough to see it's the same event, it really is a profound thing to see how God works through His Word. And so, interestingly enough, Jesus and His disciples then, we're told, they get off in an area near the tombs. Now, if I were crossing the Red Sea and I was going to one side or wherever it is, I probably would be avoiding this particular area. But our Lord had something in mind for going there. We're told that no one in the other gospel accounts, that this was a place, in fact, I think Matthew says it here as well, that it was a place where no one would pass by. No one would travel in this particular area because they were terrified of the demoniacs who were there, of these demon-possessed men who were there. Matthew makes note of the fact that these men, here in our account, says that they were fierce. They were dangerous. They were violent. And the other gospel writers provide us with more details concerning why these two men were fierce and greatly to be feared. It's not only that they were potentially destructive and violent, but even when they were secured with chains and shackles, we're told that they would actually break those shackles and pull the chains apart, that the man would escape in that sense. And so ultimately, they hide out in the mountains and among the tombs where they're left alone, and in fact, they are feared and avoided. They are left there and nobody passes through that region because of how violent these individuals were. In fact, Mark tells us in his gospel that they would cry out, they would howl in the mountains and in those tombs, and they would cut themselves with stones. But Jesus goes right into that territory by choice. And so Matthew tells us that when they had arrived in the country of the Gergesenes, these men immediately met him there. Now, before we come to verse 29, it's important to note the actions of these demon-possessed men as described in Mark's gospel, which accompanies the words spoken by them here in the text. So we'll understand more of why they say what they say here when we consider what Mark tells us about this event. We're told that when they saw Jesus, they ran up to him and they worshiped him. So these demon-possessed men, right? They're directed by these demons. They're controlled by these demons. They run up and they fall down before Jesus and they worship him. In other words, the demons that were possessing and controlling these men recognized something about Jesus which led them to fall down before him when they saw him. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. These are demons. They're unclean spirits who hate God, who seek the ruin and destruction of mankind because of their hatred of God, who desire as well to contend with the will and design of God to glorify His Son. God's desire is to exalt His Son, Jesus Christ. And these demons are in opposition to that will of God. And they hate God, and they hate His Son, and they hate mankind because of their hatred of God. And yet, they are compelled, as it were, to fall down before Jesus and to worship Him. In fact, when you look at these three texts, you're going to see a lot of terms that speak of the idea of begging and pleading from three different types of people. These demons, from the citizens later on, and then from the men when the demons are cast out of them. There's this idea of begging and pleading with Jesus in different ways. And that's what they do. They beg Him, even these demons. Now, we must understand, brethren, that this was not something that these demons delighted in or wanted to do. This wasn't voluntary in a sense. It was something they had to do by necessity. In other words, they could do nothing less than fall down before Jesus in worship, even the demons. And as they kneel there in subjection to the Lord, understanding the glory and the power and the authority that belong to this person, they then plead with Him as beggars would plead with a king whom they know has every bit of power and authority to do with them as He pleases. See, they could not tame these men, the citizens of that country. They shackled them. They chained them. They tried everything they could, and these men would break free, and they were violent, and so they ran off to the hills, and Jesus just goes without even saying a word, without lifting a hand, and they're down on their knees, and they're begging Him. And then verse 29, we're told, and suddenly they cried out. The idea is that they're yelling out loud. They're crying out. They're pleading as somebody who's begging for their lives. What have we to do with You, Jesus, You Son of God? Have You come here to torment us before the time? More than likely, incapable of even looking Jesus in the eyes, they then cry out those words. And what they say is absolutely profound and revelational, showing, brethren, that even the demons recognize the truth of all that Jesus had taught concerning the ultimate success and the glory of His person and kingdom. You see, they knew that. They knew that He had to succeed. Will You torment us before the time? They knew things that most men did not acknowledge. It's no wonder that James talks about even the demons believing and trembling. Things that people profess to believe as alleged Christians, and they don't live in light of that. And in essence, here is what they're saying by these words. Jesus, why do You come to bother us now? What business do we have with You in the present, You Son of God? The time of our torment and destruction is not yet here. Are You here to bring the judgment due us upon us right now before the appointed time? We know that it's coming. We know that it's certain. But something doesn't seem right here. Are You doing it before the time? Why are You here? You see, these demons, they knew the power and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew who He was. They knew that He was the Son of the living God. As Peter later confesses at Caesarea Philippi, these demons were able to confess now, and that He has the authority and the ability and the power to do with them as He pleases, whenever He so pleases. Do you see that in the text? They know that this Jesus, who while gracious and merciful beyond comprehension to some who bow the knee to Him, was also a mighty King, who will crush all of His enemies in the end. That He is a Jesus that is adored by those who know and love Him and serve Him. But that He is also a Jesus to be reverenced and feared. And the worst nightmare of all who reject Him. They know of his eternal existence before time. They are familiar with him. And they also know that their coming doom and torment was certain. They know that they cannot defeat this glorious king who cannot fail or lose the battle. They know that their days are numbered and they wish to carry out their remaining existence until that time, bringing about the same torment to men as they have been doing. It's not ironic that the very ones who were in the business of tormenting others in recognition of their own impending torment, right? Jesus, Son of God, do you wish to torment us before the time? The very ones who are tormenting individuals, it's not ironic that they seek some form of temporal grace and respite from the Lord, even though they were unwilling to give that kind of respite to others. That's how evil works in all who are possessed by it, and it's reflected very well in the lives of human beings also. They love to administer evil. We see it with our politicians. We see it with those who are in leaders, those who are in high places, who have the ability to do things and to snap their fingers and to take advantage of situations and to enact corruption. They love to administer evil. They delve headlong into it, but they dread being the objects of the very pain and torment that they cause others to experience. Is it not the case that some of the most evil, treacherous, tormentuous villains in our world are ultimately cowards when they are brought to endure even the least of the hurts that they had once joyfully inflicted upon others? Some of you remember the recording. It was actually videotaped when they caught Saddam Hussein several years ago. Remember how tough and how much he was this big dictator, and he had all kinds of people killed and gassed and put to death, and he was at the top, and you dare not question Saddam Hussein. But when these soldiers, these Americans found him, he was begging for his life, as it were. He was terrified. He was a coward. It is a frightening reality, but one worthy of deep consideration now in the present, to know that God will recompense all evil on the day of judgment. What a man or a woman sows in this life, they will reap in the next if Christ doesn't rescue them by his cross. In verses 30 and 31, we're then told, moving on, now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding, a herd of unclean animals for these unclean demons. So the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And so in subjection to the authority of Christ, these demons request that they be allowed to enter into the swine rather than be cast into the abyss before their time. Now in the other gospel accounts, we find that when Jesus asked these demons at this point to state their name, they used the name Legion, which indicated that they were actually many demons. And so these two men were possessed by a very large gang of demons, as it were. You want to know how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Well, how many demons can possess an individual? There were a lot of demons here. And we also know that there were many because Mark tells us that the swine that they go into numbered around 2,000. Mark tells us that they number on two. So that's, I'm assuming that one demon is not filling more than one swine. I don't know how it works. But we know there were several demons at the least, many demons possessing these individuals. But note again that these demons, the whole lot of them, recognize that Jesus is able to direct all of them at once, wherever he would want them to be cast with but a word. See, Jesus doesn't have to lift his hands. These men, these demons plead, please, if you cast us out, give us permission to go into these swine. They're not waiting for Jesus to go get handcuffs or shackles to get. They know that he has the power by his word to make them go where he wants them to go. And in a very real sense, brethren, did you notice a connection here with what had just happened in the boat? Do you see the connection? We find an essential display of the power that Christ has in the mere speaking of his words, don't we? Remember, it was when he rebuked the wind and the waves with but the words, peace, be still, that they obeyed his voice and they immediately became calm. And the disciples said, what? Who is this that has the power even to control the wind and the waves? By his words. And so should he direct these demons into the abyss of torment, even before the time, they would immediately have to go there and he wouldn't have to lift a finger. Are we not in some way supposed to recall the God who created all things by the mere speaking of his word when we see Jesus here? Don't you see that reflected here? Don't you see divinity in the power of this Jesus who speaks? In the end, it talks about how Jesus will conquer his enemies. How? By lifting his fists? By the words of his mouth. Who else ever had such power and authority? No one, of course, except for Christ and those who he delegated that authority to. And so, it not yet being the time of judgment, Jesus does extend the leash, we're told, as it were. And he allows these legions of demons to enter into the large herd of swine. In verse 32, we're told, and he said to them, go. Having been granted permission, we're then told in verse 32, the second part of verse 32, so when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. And so grateful for the opportunity to find another place of rest, the demons come out of the men as the Lord is casting them out, and they enter into this large herd of swine. However, probably much to their surprise, the irrational swine are not as easily controlled as a man. And so the swine all at once, violently we're told, rush off of a precipice on that mountain, spilling into the sea where they all drown. And if you go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee today, the east side, a little bit south, there is actually a place up on the mountain where the precipice goes right off into the shore of that sea, right to this day, where you can find where this exactly where this event happened. And in verse 33, we're told, then those who kept them, that's those who kept the swine, fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And so apparently this large herd of swine was being kept. They were being cared for. These men were feeding these pigs who, after witnessing all that had happened, fled into the city to report the event to others. Now, probably what they were doing were against the law, at least from the Jewish standpoint. Why were they breeding this herd? Why were they caring for this herd? You would wonder when the swine are unclean animals, and there's all kinds of speculation. But I think when Jesus allows these demons to go in there, I think it's a rebuke to these individuals as well for caring for these swine and for what they were doing with them. But you can imagine these men saying something like this when they went into the city. You know the violent demoniacs who dwell in the tombs and the mountains, and everybody would have known about them. They would have been the talk of the town, the talk of the city. Little kids in their whatever their classrooms or wherever it is, they would have been drawing pictures of them. It would have been well known who these men were. Well, some man who had just crossed over the sea had just commanded all of the demons to come out of them, and they did, and they went into the herd of pigs that we were caring for, and then all of the pigs ran off of a cliff and into the sea. We were so taken aback by the power of this man that we ran away. He is probably still there if you want to see him for yourself. Honestly, this is what happened. You can imagine him pleading with these men, the people in the town who perhaps owned some of these animals as well. Well, this news was spread all throughout the city, so that we're told in verse 34, and behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, what did they do? They begged him to depart from their region. Now, in the other Gospels, we find two other important facts that can help us understand what happened here. First, we're told that when they came to Jesus, they saw the once violent demon-possessed men now clothed. They were naked before, now clothed, and they were at peace and in their right mind. They were tamed and they had no chains, and they were there at the feet of Jesus. They knew very well of these demon-possessed individuals, and so they were utterly shocked to see such a transformation that had taken place. And then secondly, we're told that they were afraid. While we are not given all of the details concerning the reason for this fear, We can presume, as you read it in each context, by their response, that they greatly feared the power and glory of Jesus, who had tamed these men, not with chains and shackles, which they couldn't do, but by the words of his mouth. They were afraid of who this Jesus was. This being the case, they begged Jesus to leave their territory, and he does. You won't find Jesus remaining long where he is not welcome, as you see in this text. And then finally, in the other accounts, at least one of the formerly demon-possessed men, probably both, but in contradistinction to the entire city, here's the irony here, the two demon-possessed men, they beg Jesus to let them go with them. There, the city's saying, please, please, we beg you, leave. And the men who are just demon-possessed say, let us go with you. Ironically, the formerly most insane man from the city has become the most rational and wise person in the city. But Jesus sends him back. He sends him back to his home to tell others what God had graciously done for him. Reminds us of the work of Christ in us when Christ saves us. What happens when the Lord changes the heart and saves you? Are you not saying, Lord, take me home? Take me home. Bring me home with you, Lord. And the Lord says, no, I need to send you for time to go back and to tell others what God has done with his grace with you. Brethren, if there's not a commission for every single Christian to be involved with evangelism, I don't know how this text makes sense. But that's what it is. This isn't Jesus saying, well, you guys are going to be ordained ministers of the gospel. This is Jesus telling these men basically, look, go. I'm going to leave. I'm going to be separated from you for a time, but you go and tell others. He appoints the men as evangelists, as it were. And we're told in Mark chapter 5, verse 20, that the man departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him and all modeled. Decapolis is the greater city that encapsulates Gadara and Gergeser and all the different regions on that side of Galilee. He went all over the place and told them what had happened with Jesus, gave his testimony, wasn't ashamed. This man who was once out of his mind, they would have known him, a lot of these people. These would have been the talk of the town. And they went and said, look at what God has done to me through this Jesus, the Messiah. And that concludes our contextual survey of this text. Well, brethren, let me then leave you with a few applications for this afternoon before we close. First, brethren, consider again the profound reality of the glory, authority, and power of Jesus. Remember all that our Lord did with the calming of the winds and the waves with just spoken words, and all that he did during the entirety of his ministry, revealing his glory and his authority and power. All of these things happened before his death and resurrection. Before. Following his resurrection, we're told in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, that he's been given authority over all things in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He was given all authority. This is before. He was given all that authority as the God-man who has accomplished his mission on earth. Now, from the standpoint of our present text, we find that this authority of our Lord's includes the entire spiritual and demonic realms. See, if we're honest, now we may not realize this, it's not what's outward that should bring fear to our hearts, even though we tend to focus on what's outward. It's the demonic realm that has been here since the beginning, where beings far more powerful than us are at work that would naturally bring fear to our hearts. And it's one thing to say that somebody has authority over the physical realm, but it's another thing completely to say this individual has authority not only over the physical, but over the heavenly realm as well. Do you see how this multitude of demons all fluttered in fear while falling down before the feet of one man? These demons. Do you see them pleading with him to spare them before the time of their final judgment? Why is this important? Because, brethren, no matter how chaotic our world may seem, no matter how many world powers backed by demonic powers are at work, seeking to contend with the will and design of God. None of them, nor all of them combined, can for a single moment undo a single strand of God's will and desire for His creation and for His church. They can't undo a strand. They can't take a single dove, a single bird, and take away its life. They can't take a single hair from your head, apart from the will and design of God. And they all know that their days are numbered. Do you see that in the text? They all know. They all know that their days are numbered. And while they are hell-bent on wreaking havoc on the world, they know that they are ultimately fighting a losing battle. They know they have no chance of winning. They know that already. They are hell-bent on doing evil. That is absolutely true. But they're not doing evil to try to win the battle. Their nature compels them to do evil. That's what their heart is bent on doing, even though they know they're gonna lose the battle, that they can't win. But they are all leashed to the extent that even every ounce and minutia of evil that they perform does nothing more or less than ultimately contribute to fulfilling the perfect and glorious will of Christ. Isn't that what happened in Job? When they all appeared, when Satan went and appeared before God, I believe he was standing before Christ. He appeared before God and he said, "Look at my servant Job." God said to him, and he said, "Yeah, well, you've hedged him about. You protected him. He's blessed. He's got a lot of financial things, big family. Let me go after him, and he'll curse you to his face." And God said, "Okay, you can go after him, but don't touch his body." He put the leash a little bit out. And the devil went and took his family from him, his children, and took his wealth from him. And Job still didn't curse God. And he came back, and he said, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And he said, "Yeah, but he still has his health. Let me go after his body. All that a man has is in his health. And he'll curse you to his face." And then God said, "Okay." He let the leash go out a little more. And he had him only don't take his life. And he had him racked with boils from head to toe. And of course, Job didn't curse God. But in all that we see, brethren, that the demonic realm is completely in subjection ultimately to the authority of God. They mean evil, but they can do nothing more than what God permits unto his will. They intend evil. They have impure motives. But the glory of God is revealed in that he takes even what they intend and uses every particle of it for the glory of his kingdom and for the further exaltation of his son. And the deeper they go in their evil and want to go in their evil, the greater Christ is exalted when they do that. How can I prove that? Isn't the cross the greatest confirmation of that reality itself? In the crucifying, tormenting, and murdering of the Son of God, they have actually served to enthrone him, giving him the victory over our sins, so that God's wrath toward our sins would be propitiated, and we would be reconciled to God. Do you see the glory in that, brethren? In the greatest, most horrific event of all time, how God used that great evil to accomplish the greatest blessing of salvation and bringing Christ to reign in his kingdom. And so while we ought not to walk casually through this life, brethren, while we still have the responsibility of watching and of being alert and of fighting the good fight, exerting all of our energies into fighting the good fight and walking faithfully with God, we need to recognize as well, of course, that the attacks of the devil are real, that his wiles and schemes are there, that he is someone who is against us. Yet, in spite of that, in spite of the caution we ought to have, we do not have to fear him or his multitude of minion followers. Now, we don't speak to him. We don't boast against him. We keep our eyes on Christ. But we don't have to be afraid of him. Because this same Jesus who is spoken about in this text, we're told about his spirit, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Greater is he who is in us than who is in the world. We are more than conquerors, Paul says to the Romans, in Christ, who loves us and who gave himself for us more than conquerors. Isn't it sufficient to just say you are a conqueror? Then you think, well, that's sufficient. I'm a conqueror. He says more than conquerors. What is more than conqueror? What does that even mean? Other than the fact that it's exponential, right? We're superior conquerors if we're in Christ. Jesus has authority, complete and absolute authority, even over the demonic realm. And they will all ultimately fall down and worship him in the end, as we see taking place in this text. Secondly and lastly, friends, let us see here, pictured in these demon-possessed men, that while we are accountable for our sins, to live a life of rebellion against God while clinging to our sins is the most irrational, maddening thing that a human being can do. The irrational nature of these men, the maddening, the being possessed by these demons, is a picture of how sin possesses us as human beings. It is destructive in every direction, and especially in our own lives. It tastes so good, but it's poison. If you're outside of Jesus Christ this morning, do you know that you are committing spiritual suicide? And you may be enjoying it, but you're committing suicide. In fact, you really are already spiritually dead, and you are heading for destruction. All of the lusts and sinful desires that you are running after in this life are the equivalent of the demon-possessed men cutting themselves with stones as they wailed aloud. Cutting them. You would say, what in the world? They're hurting themselves with these stones. They're marking up their body and bleeding all over the place. And that's what we're doing to ourselves with our sin. It's that irrational. Sin is destructive and irrational like that. It seems so good for the moment, but it ruins your life and ultimately serves to bring about your eternal condemnation in hell. And like these demon-possessed men, ultimately no one in this world, not even yourself, can restrain or arrest your sin nature. Nobody could restrain those men. Every time they shackled them, they broke the shackles. Every time they chained them, they pulled off the chains. They couldn't control themselves. They were owned by these demons and the people in the city. No one could help them. You cannot help yourself. You are arrested by your sin. You're like a madman or woman living among the tombs. You have not even begun to live life with any lasting meaning because you are an enemy of the living God. You are naked and exposed in your sin and heading for certain destruction. And understand this. The very Jesus who is often painted as a weak and beggarly Savior by the world, the very Jesus who is blasphemed in movies, whose name is taken in vain by many lips, will ultimately be your greatest enemy if you die in your sin. Do you know that? Your greatest enemy if you die in your sin is not the devil. It's Jesus Christ. The one who is most lovely to those who come to him in faith and repentance will be your worst nightmare if you die in your sin. Your worst nightmare in the present should be standing before Jesus, having not bowed before him and submitted yourself to him in this life. People talk about nightmares. Well, I'm afraid of falling from big heights. I'm afraid of enclosures. I'm afraid of being in a war or a place where I can't protect myself. I'm afraid of snakes. I'm afraid of alligators and sharks. Whatever it is, and those are nightmares. Your worst nightmare if you're outside of Jesus Christ is standing before Jesus Christ, having not submitted to him now in this life. That should be your worst nightmare. In Revelation, we read of Jesus trampling his enemies in the winepress of his wrath, with the blood of his enemies coming up to the bridle straps of the horses' mouths. How many have a picture of that Jesus today in our society? Just the lovey-dovey Jesus that's out there that you can live however you want, doesn't matter, he just forgives you, it doesn't matter. How many out there present that picture? When's the last time you heard Joel Osteen say that Jesus is going to be in the winepress? The winepress as they crush the grapes so that the juice comes out? He's going to be doing that to those who are his enemies. And there's going to be so much drawn out from them, from so many people, that it'll come up, as it were. It's a picture. It's a graphic picture. Up to the bridle straps of the horses' mouths. But you see, that doesn't have to be the case. If you come to him now before it's too late, this same Jesus who hates sin so loved the world that he bore the wrath of God in his own body, so that sinners who embrace him by faith now could be redeemed from their sins and welcomed into the family of God as children of the living God. He himself stepped into that winepress first, and he was trampled underfoot by the power of a wrathful God for our sins. In Isaiah 53, it says that he was crushed. It's the picture of that winepress, and his own blood was squeezed out. He bore that judgment out of love for sinners. And friend, I can tell you that the same Jesus who will have that wrath towards sinners, because that is his holy and righteous nature, is the most lovely being that ever existed. When you know him as your friend, when you come to him as your Lord and Savior, when you bow the knee before him now and you say, God, forgive me for my sins. He gladly takes those sins away, and they were paid for when he was trampled, when he was put upon the cross, when his life was squeezed out of him, and when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he gave up the ghost and died. So love the world that he stepped into the winepress himself. Don't be like the city of the Gergesenes. Isn't that a sad story to see the end, how the story ends? Who, when they had the golden opportunity of embracing this Jesus, pled with him to leave out of fear. What a sad reality. And we're told then he left. He didn't say, you know what, I just made this boat ride all the way over the other side of the sea. I'm sure he was fasting. He cast out all those demons. He talks about certain demons having to be cast out with fasting. He was extremely tired. He was just sleeping in the boat. He didn't say, you know what, we just made the trek over there. We're going to stay in an inn overnight. You guys just chill out. Please leave. Got in the boat and left. Don't reject the Savior this morning. Children, young people, this Jesus can save you today if you will seek him in truth. I wish I could squeeze out the love of Christ from my soul and show it to convince you. But I can't. I could just tell you what's there, what I know. Call upon him, young people. You say, well, I'm so young, I don't understand, I don't get it, I don't feel this. Forget the feelings. Well, I keep finding myself struggling with sin. Yes, you're going to struggle with sin. Come to him right where you are, just as you are right now. Come to him and say, Lord, I can't fix the mess that I am. I can't fix it. You know where I'm at. And I just lay before you and I say, God, save me. Jesus, have mercy on me. Forgive me for my sins. I need you. Change me. Bring life out of me. Make me what you describe in the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount, because I can't do it myself. I tell you, you say that prayer in sincerity, young people, whoever you are, he'll do it. He'll answer your prayer. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, he'll save you. And he will clothe you with his righteousness. As that demoniac was naked. These demoniacs were running around naked, had no clothes. Jesus comes. I don't know where they got their clothes from, but they got clothes. Maybe from the disciples. But we're told they were clothed. And he'll set you in your right mind. And you'll be at peace. You say, I'm at war. I am so torn by depression, by all kinds of things, and anxiety and fears and all the things that I've done. I got guilt and all this. Jesus can take all that and put on his cross and set you at peace. And you'll never, ever regret it. That's why he came. He came to lay down his life for sinners. And that's what he does to this present day. May God give you the grace, if you're outside of Christ, to seek him today. To make the commitment to follow him today. Say, I'm going to seek him where I'm at. I know I don't have the power to follow him. I know that. But I'm going to trust him that he will give me the power, that he will renew me. I'm going to cry out to him and just determine now to be in the word, to follow him. And he will meet you there with your faith. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you for these gospels, which reveal to us the amazing and profound glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this Jesus who exercises power over the wind and the waves, who is sovereign over the demonic realm so that legions of demons beg at his feet for mercy, recognizing that their time is soon to come where they will endure judgment and the wrath of this very Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that if we come to this Christ and embrace him by faith, that his love for us is beyond comprehension, is a love we cannot even define because of its purity and perfection and its unwavering ability. And at the same time, we plead, Lord, that none in here would die an enemy of Christ and would face his fierce wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. We ask, Lord, that you would work in every heart in this room that doesn't know you. And we pray for those who do know you, Lord, that you would give us grace at this time. As we see the things that are going on in our country and in our world, that we would not be afraid. We'd not be arrogant. We'd be a people of prayer, but that we would not be afraid. Because we know, Lord, that in this chaos that we see, in the confusion that we see, every single thing in iota of time is going right according to your plan. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be exalted through all these strands of chaos. We'll come together and form a united sphere of glory that will bring him praise. Lord, please hear our prayers. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.